Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Sometimes you see really, really cool things when you look up close, but you need to step back to see a different perspective. It's good to zoom in close, but if we don't step back, we might miss the big picture here that I don't want to skip. What's the point? The point is that before we press on in our study in Revelation, I want to take a week and step back. We've been looking very close, and in the case of Laodicea, very, very, very close at each of these churches. But I want to step back and look at them as a whole before we leave them behind and see a big picture that we really haven't seen yet before. I know some of you are dying to get to chapter 4 because that's when all the prophecy starts. But would it surprise you to learn that it's entirely possible we've been looking at prophecy all along? I know all the way through our study, we've emphasized two different perspectives of these letters. On the one hand, we said that each of these letters was addressed to a specific local church that really existed at the time, 95 AD or so, that Jesus was dictating these to the Apostle John. On the other hand, we also said that Jesus was intentionally sending these letters to you and I as well. At the end of each one, he says, "He who has an ear, let them hear." These letters were written to a specific church at a specific place and time, but also to all believers everywhere and every when. But there's a third way we can look at these letters. It's not, I'll tell you, not universally accepted, but it is fairly mainstream. There's a third possible way of looking at these letters, and that's as a preview of church history, a preview at the time that Jesus authored these letters. Most of it, from our perspective, is in the rearview mirror now. But there's a way of looking at these letters that is actually prophecy. A few different people have asked me as we've gone through these letters over these past 2 months, why these seven churches? Why out of all of the, could have been thousands of churches in Asia Minor at the time, these seven? Some commentators have suggested because they all were on one road. It was a circular route that went across Asia Minor, so somebody could carry them inland from Patmos, where John was exiled, to the port city of Ephesus, and then just kind of take a lap. And from those respective cities, the letters would then get disseminated to all believers living on the subcontinent. And that's probably not wrong, but I don't think that that's the whole story. Some commentators have suggested that it has something to do with the number seven. Seven in Scripture points to completeness. And just as Jesus gave us seven kingdom parables, or Paul wrote to seven different churches, Church of Corinth, Church of Rome, and so forth, Jesus wanted to tell us that these letters contained all of his message, his complete message, to seven churches. But that kind of begs the question, why these seven then? It still doesn't give us an answer. Possible that the real life issues that Jesus wanted to address were, he needed to pick these seven to get the sum of the things that he wanted to talk about. This church had this problem. This church had this situation. And so he cherry-picked his way across until he had sort of a collection of things that he thought would be for the benefit, not just of those churches, but for all believers everywhere. But I think it's also possible that Jesus was doing something else. I think it's possible he was multitasking. Even as he was writing to specific churches at this place, at this time, even as he was writing to believers at every place in every time, I think it's possible he was giving us a preview of church history, the way it would unfold over time. And if this is true, and obviously I'm inclined to think that it is because I'm spending time on it this morning, we still need to keep it in perspective. This is not the primary intent of Jesus in giving us these letters. It's not even a secondary emphasis, which is why we haven't talked about it so far. I don't want it to become a distraction. At the same time, enough has been written about this that I don't think our study of these chapters would be complete without a quick survey to see what all the shouting is about. So today we're going to take one final week in chapter 2, chapter 3. Josh asked me for a service. He said, "It's because you're afraid of chapter 4, aren't you?" Maybe a little. But one more week, I want to step back from the micro and look at the macro, look at the big picture, examine all of these seven letters all at once, considering the possibility that in addition to everything else that they are, they're also an overview of church history, past, present, and future. So let's go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2. We begin with the church of Ephesus. In verse 2, Jesus had all kinds of good things to say about it, if you remember. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say that they are apostles and really aren't. You've persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my namesake. You have not become weary. So this is a good church. But Jesus might be saying more than that. In addition to it being a specific fellowship worthy of commendation, he's also speaking about the church during the apostolic age, the church that was under the personal leadership of the apostles, or at the very least, people that the apostles had personally selected. Ephesus would be an archetype of that, perhaps, a perfect example, very closely associated with the apostles because it was founded by Paul, pastored by Paul's protege Timothy, and then later by the apostle John himself. And all the good things that Jesus has to say about this church, it's possible he was speaking not only of that specific fellowship, but of the church during that period of time in general, the period of time that would have begun at Pentecost, because that's the birthday of the church, and continued to 100 AD or so when the last apostle, John, went home to the Lord. It's possible that Jesus is saying everything that he's saying to Ephesus, but also by extension to that apostolic church that successfully brought the gospel to the outermost parts of the world without being corrupted by the world. They kept their doctrine pure. The only criticism Jesus has for this church, verse 4, he says that they've lost their first love, and that's perfectly understandable in context, right? Because 95 AD, when Jesus dictated these letters, that was the end of the apostolic age. 95 AD, that's almost two full generations after the death of Paul. Three generations after Pentecost. People had grown up in the church, they'd never known anything else, and it just wasn't the same, Jesus observes. It was a little less exciting than when they started out. And we've seen this pattern recreate itself in church movements ever since. Even ours. We're now in the third generation, barely, but we're beginning the third generation of Calvary Chapel. And people who have been around from the beginning say, we need to be careful that we don't lose our edge. We need to not lose our first love. Because they know what Jesus knows, what Jesus is telling the apostolic church. Hey, telling people about Jesus is great. Teaching His Word is great. Serving Him is great. Don't stop doing any of those things, but don't forget to keep loving Jesus in the process. So far, so good, except we really haven't gone anywhere yet, have we? Because to whatever extent Ephesus is representative, to whatever extent it not only was a real fellowship, but also a symbol of the church in the apostolic age, all Jesus is doing at this point in 95 AD is observing. He's looking out and he's saying, hey, this is what the church is, more or less, right now, while I'm talking. The church at Ephesus was what it was. It was what the last 60 years of history had made her, a church that had been used to fulfill the Great Commission. Their sound had gone out to all of the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But they were in very real danger of being so busy in service to the king that they didn't have time for the king. So Jesus warns them. He says, hey, the bottom line in your relationship with God isn't works. The bottom line in your relationship with God is what it always is. It's love. But he's still just observing. He hasn't given us any prophecy yet. When we get to Smyrna, I think that changes. Remember, Smyrna, the second church of the seven, was the persecuted church. In secular writing, as well as in the biblical account, we have evidence that believers there were heavily persecuted. The church was abused, and because of it, people couldn't even find jobs. They were impoverished. They were the poorest of the poor, believers were, in Smyrna. Which makes them, by the way, the complete opposite of Laodicea, the church that we've been looking at most recently. You remember, right? Because you had us there for 3 weeks, Patrick. Laodicea, Jesus says, yeah, you say that you're rich, you're wealthy, you've got need of nothing, and you don't really know your own condition, that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That was Laodicea. Smyrna is exactly the opposite. Verse 9, Jesus says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And we know that's a divine principle that's applicable at all times to all churches. We get to trade the resources of this world for blessings in the next world. That's how Paul could say that he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. A principle for all believers at all times, a principle very meaningful to the church of Smyrna for obvious reasons, because it spoke to them in their condition where they were at. But I think it's also a principle very critical to the church over the next few hundred years of history. Because for the next few hundred years, the church experienced intense persecution. It actually started under Nero. The first period of deliberate, purposeful, planful persecution of the church began under Nero. Nero was responsible for putting both Peter and Paul to death. The second season was ongoing. There was kind of a lull, but when the Emperor Domitian took the throne, he turned his attention against Christians. That's why John was exiled to Patmos, if you remember. But eight of these seasons of persecution under various Roman emperors were still in the future when Jesus was writing this, and each one was worse than the one before. Under Trajan, Ignatius was burned at the stake. Marcus Aurelius was the one who put Justin Martyr to death. And it goes on and on, all the way up to Diocletian, who tried. He made a very purposeful attempt to eradicate Scripture from the face of the earth. One of the reasons we have very few copies of Scripture earlier than this time is because he burned so many of them. By any measure, Diocletian was a monster, the worst of the 10 emperors who persecuted the church. But under all emperors during this period, to greater and lesser extents, Christians were persecuted. Many burned at the stake, others crucified. Some, like Peter, crucified upside down. Some were fed to lions as entertainment. Hey, what do you want to do on Friday night? I don't know. Let's go see some Christians get fed to the lions. That was sport. That was recreation. Other Christians were covered with animal skins and tossed to packs of dogs, because that was good comedy also. And still others were covered with tar and used as human torches to light garden parties of Roman nobility. I'm not making that up. So when Jesus says in verse 10, you shall have tribulation 10 days, there are many scholars who see a connection between what was happening specifically with Smyrna and what would happen over the next few centuries to the church in general, the persecuted church. Two ways of getting there. Either these 10 emperors correspond to the 10 days, or maybe the worst emperor, Diocletian, who ruled for 10 years, maybe it's the 10 years of the climax of the persecution that give us these 10 days. Either way, this is what makes us think that maybe the church in Smyrna is pointing us to a second distinct period of church history, starting around AD 100, when the last apostle went home to the Lord, ending around, not around, at AD 313. Why at AD 313? People disagree. People who hold to this historical perspective disagree about some of the dates. This one is pretty widely accepted, though. In 313, Constantine becomes emperor of Rome and promptly issues what he calls an edict of tolerance, and the persecution promptly stops. How this happened, the emperor before Constantine was Galerius. Galerius dies. Constantine is in a battle for the throne. And as the battle is going on, one version of the story is simply, he says, God, if you're there, give me victory and I'll protect your people. Another version, even more dramatic, is that he saw a vision of a fiery cross in the sky and heard a voice say, in this sign, conquer. But either way, when he prevailed and became the single most powerful emperor that Rome ever had, he declares that he's a Christian, and he does a lot of decent stuff. He orders the production of 50 Bibles. 50 is a big number when you don't have printing presses, and orders them distributed to churches. A lot of the oldest manuscripts we have are these Bibles. He provides funds for the churches. He even seizes pagan temples. Remember all of the mentions that we had, Temple of Zeus and Artemis and Apollo and so forth. Many of them he ordered seized and turned into churches. Sounds good. Sounds good. He says, hey, hands off the church. Leave them alone. The time for Christianity being the official whipping boy of Rome is over. Except what also happens while they're seizing these pagan temples, they also bring in a lot of pagan philosophy into the church. When Constantine orders the pagan leaders to surrender their temples and to quit persecuting the church, they go along up to a point, but only up to a point. As soon as they can, they start incorporating many of their own beliefs. They can't just defy Constantine because he's the emperor. So they do what we see a lot of people do in similar situations in history. They compromise. Well, I'll go this far, but no further. That's how we get Easter, with Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and other pagan traditions woven into Christianity. So mysticism and ritualism creep into the church over the next few centuries. And as that happens, you can imagine doctrine gets messed up along the way. This is where prayer for the dead finds its roots. Worship of saints and angels, worship of Mary. Concept of purgatory, this intermediate place. You're not quite ready for heaven. You weren't quite good enough. So, you know, go to purgatory, do some time, and after you've, you know, worked off your sins, then you can get to go to heaven. Praying the rosary began at this time. It's also interesting, during this period, the perspective of the book that we're studying today, Revelation, also shifts. Before 313, in fact, before 325, before the Council of Nicaea that happened during this period, every church father whose writings we have was premillennial in their eschatology. What does that mean? It means as they read their Bible, they saw that the Bible taught a literal return of Jesus Christ to usher in a 1,000-year reign in which Jesus would rule and reign in person on earth from Jerusalem. That's how we read the Bible. But after 325, people stopped seeing it that way, and they began advancing post-millennial perspectives. Jesus will come after 1,000 years of peace. Humankind will get better and better and better. We'll evolve, and war will disappear, and after 1,000 years of peace, Jesus will return. Or they advance amillennial perspectives. There is no 1,000-year reign. That's all symbolism, and you're just imagining that you really see it there. What that's symptomatic of is a shift away from the kingdom of God and toward the kingdom of man. Why? We already said the word compromise. The church aligned itself with Rome. Why? To make the persecution stop. Understandable, except Jesus told the church of Smyrna, don't do that. As you read the letter, he almost begs them, don't fear the persecution. I'll use it to refine you. I'll use it to glorify my name. But instead, when given the opportunity, the church traded doctrinal purity away for peace and prosperity. What does this sound like? Well, it sounds at least in part like 21st century America, but that's another conversation. It sounds a little bit here like the Church of Pergamos, doesn't it? The compromising church who held the doctrine of Balaam. The compromise that Pergamos engaged in. They remember Balaam helped to defeat Israel by encouraging them to intermarry with pagans. And Pergamos, Jesus said, well, you're doing the same thing. You're mixing things of the world and things of God. You're mixing pagan beliefs and biblical truth. Pergamos, the word literally means mixed marriage. And that's exactly what the church was under Constantine and his successors from 314 until roughly 600. A mixture of biblical truth and pagan belief. Archaeologists have actually found coins minted during this time that have Christian emblems on one side and images of pagan gods on the other. That's how thoroughly the two were intermixed. What happens when you mix sewage and water? You get sewage. AD 314 to AD 600 was a period of compromise. Interestingly, it was also a period when clergy began lording their authority over the laity. Why is that interesting? Because we read also in Jesus' critique of the church of Pergamos that they had embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. When we were going through the first time, we said there's different perspectives on what that means. But one of the most common perspectives is that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Nico means conqueror, laiton, laity, the common people, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans may well have been this peculiar idea that people like me are somehow above in authority over, mediating between God and everyone else. Like Jesus refers to in verse 15. The Ephesians, go back to verse 6, they'd largely resisted this doctrine, and Jesus gives them an attaboy for that. And probably, at least in part, because during the apostolic age, people could remember Paul saying, yeah, don't do that. A few elders, and that's all you need. Acts chapter 6, some deacons, and you're good. The Jesus style of leadership is servanthood. It's not lording over. It's the opposite of lording over. But that didn't stop the church from going that way, implementing all kinds of complex hierarchy with monsignors and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and everything else. And by the time that we're looking at 300 to 600 or so, that had begun to creep into at least some of the churches. Had its roots back when Jesus wrote the letter in 95 AD when he warns Pergamos, hey, you're going down a bad road, don't go down there. But by the 4th and 5th century, during the period of time that Pergamos corresponds to, it was commonplace. We can come at it another way. During this whole time, the church was growing exponentially. But what kind of growth was it? Unhealthy growth. We know that from history. We also maybe kind of see it pictured in the kingdom parables. And I'm going to kind of go Bible geek on you for a second because there's at least a couple people in here who will enjoy this. And everyone else, 30 seconds and I'll be back. But kingdom parables, Matthew 13 is the clearest example. Some people see a similar progression, a similar parallel to church history, like we're talking about in the seven letters to seven churches, in the kingdom parables. So the apostolic age that we talked about, the age pictured by Ephesus, maybe also pictured by the parable of the sower, the seed that finds good soil. The persecuted church, pictured by Smyrna, maybe that's the second parable, the parable of the tares. Good growth happening, but weeds also coming up all around it. And then the third parable, and by the way, if you're not tracking, promise, I'm coming back. The next parable is the parable of the mustard seed. In nature, mustard is an herb. It's a very, very small plant. But in the parable, it's a big bush. It's a small tree. It's big enough for birds to make nests in it. So we have unnatural growth with birds nesting in it. Birds are always evil. They're always a picture of evil in Scripture. What do we get? We have a church that's growing unnaturally, and evil is feeling right at home in the midst of it, making their home in it. And then we go to the next parable, the parable of the three measures of leaven, and we see the trend continue downward. Woman adds measures of leaven to meal, and leaven does what leaven does, yeast, right? It leavens the whole lump. Leaven is a type of sin. Good. Some of you are still with me. That's good. So when we get to the next church, the church of Thyatira, we see that that's what's happened. The little bit of leaven has leavened the whole lump. The compromise of Smyrna during the 300s, 400s, 500s, by the time we get to 600 AD or so, has corrupted the whole church. Now, when I say the whole church, not every single believer, obviously. There's always a remnant. But when we get to Thyatira, the church as a whole, well, their light has gone out almost altogether. And that makes sense. This is what we call the Dark Ages. We recognize probably, you notice, elements of Roman Catholicism in the compromised church. Well, it really goes off to the races in the corrupted church. The alliance with the state has brought in all kinds of pagan beliefs that have taken hold. They've invited all of their friends. And so very, very quickly, corruption spreads throughout the entire body. Roman Catholic Church, it's interesting, says today that it's never changed. It's unchanged since Peter. Rome is always the same, is the way they express it. History says very, very different. Not much about Roman Catholicism predates Constantine. Why? Because the apostolic church, the persecuted church, were doctrinally pure. They were zealous for good doctrine, the way that Paul told them to be, the way that Jesus told them to be. But ever since leaven was introduced, compromise has begat corruption, and during the Dark Ages, the whole lump is corrupted. 607, let's look at some examples. We have the first pope. By 709, kissing the pope's foot had become a thing. 786, worshiping images and relics, never mind that there's a commandment against it. 850, holy water. 995, canonization of dead saints. You and I thought that we were saints, but it turns out we weren't. There's a special nominating process. There's a selection. There's criteria. 1079, celibacy of priests is ordered. 1190, sale of indulgences. Remember purgatory? Well, how do you get out of purgatory? A few different ways. People can pray for you. You can purchase indulgences. In fact, Pope Francis just mentioned, I forget what it was, but it was all over the news, that the current Pope has said that you can shorten your time in purgatory by doing something cool. But you could also buy your way or somebody else's way out of purgatory. That was 1190. 1215, transubstantiation, the doctrine that at communion, the bread and the cup become the literal body and blood of Christ. Not a symbol, not a remembrance, but actually the transformed blood and flesh. 1220, just a few years later, adoration of the wafer begins. I remember doing this growing up in the Catholic Church. Kneeling before the communion wafer, the unleavened bread, and worshiping it, praising it, praying to it, because we were taught it was the literal body of Christ there before us. 1229, the Bible is forbidden to lay people. You can come to church, but don't read a Bible. Don't read it here, don't read it at home. If it's important, we'll let you know. Compromise turns into corruption, and those are just some highlights. You can see the downward progression. You can see the corruption infiltrating more and more and more. The biggest corruption, of course, is the doctrine of continual sacrifice that was implicit in all of it. What is that? Well, you know, two ways to corrupt the gospel, right? Add to it or subtract from it. Either Jesus wasn't fully man and fully God who died for our sins, or he was fully man and fully God, but his sacrifice was in some way less than sufficient. Catholic Church is not confused about the identity of Christ. It's one of the things that they get absolutely right. On the other hand, where they do run into trouble is that they believe that the finished work of Jesus at the cross isn't actually finished. Thyatira, the name means continual sacrifice. It's two words put together, Thyatira. That's exactly what the Catholic Church teaches, that faith must be joined with good works. So Jesus dying at the cross was the beginning of our redemption, but our redemption must be completed by what? By lighting candles, by saying prayers, by doing penance, by spending time in purgatory, and so forth. Now, what the Catholic Church does, they do well. It's easy to abuse the Catholic Church, but Jesus gives credit where credit is due. Verse 19, he points to their love, to their service, to their works, to their patience. Charitable efforts that have gotten actually stronger over the years. The number of hospitals that have been funded by the Catholic Church, and orphanages, and schools, and we could go on and on. But over the same period of time, Catholic dogma has just gotten scarier. I want to look at two specific threads. 1545, tradition is granted equal standing to the Bible. So what the first pope told the second pope, told the third pope, told the fourth pope, that's just as important as the Word of God, according to the Roman Catholic Church. 1870, the infallibility of the pope is declared. When the pope says that he's speaking ex cathedra, from God, there's no arguing, there's no disputing. It is the literal and errant Word of God coming from his mouth. That's one thing that's happened over the last few hundred years. Here's another one. 1854, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. If I were to poll, I would guess that most of you would think that you know what this is and would have the answer wrong, because it has nothing to do with the virgin birth. It has something to do with it, but it's not talking about Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is a doctrine saying that Mary was also born of a virgin. Mary. Some of you do know this, yeah. I actually grew up Catholic, and I didn't know this the whole time I was Catholic. I found out since. 1950, Assumption of the Virgin Mary. Turns out Mary didn't die. She went to heaven the same way Jesus did. 1965, Mary is proclaimed Mother of the Church. And I'm told you can actually go online and sign a petition. Please don't. But you could go online and sign a petition requesting that the Vatican designate Mary a fourth person of the Trinity, at which point I suppose they'd have to call it something else. I'm not making this up. But both of these things, the whole infallibility stream of developments and the whole worship and adoration of Mary, don't they come together and remind us of that woman Jezebel that Jesus associates with this church, this woman, verse 20, who calls herself a prophetess, while teaching and seducing the church towards sin. I think it's hard to not see the connection between the Church of Thyatira and a Catholic church that, A, has come to be more identified with a woman than with Jesus Christ, and B, claims to be infallible. In other words, claims to be a prophetess. All the while building a kingdom for this world at the cost of eternal life for millions. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The same cannot be said for the Roman Catholic Church. It is the most wealthy single institution in the world and has been for centuries. But verse 22, unless her people repent, they'll enter tribulation either individually or collectively. Jesus indicates that the Catholic Church will enter the tribulation. They won't be raptured out of it. The Catholic Church is headed for judgment. Every single Catholic? No. Because I'm absolutely sure I know people who attend Catholic Church faithfully who are, in fact, Bible-believing Christians. Just as I know that there are people who attend Protestant Church faithfully who are not Bible-believing Christians. But when does this interval end, then? We've gotten to the fourth church. When does this interval end? It's tempting to say the Reformation. That's when the Protestant church arises, right? 1517, when Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Germany, denouncing much of the Catholic dogma we've been talking about, and declaring Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." But here's where stuff maybe gets a little bit chewy, because the Catholic Church, if you look around, they haven't gone away, have they? In fact, it's only gotten stronger. So many believe that we're playing by different rules as we get to the fourth letter. First three letters were consecutive periods. One stops, the next one starts. So the apostolic age ends, age of persecution begins, age of persecution ends, compromise begins, and so forth. But the last four, once they start, they keep running. When we get to Sardis, yeah, there's going to be a connection between the Reformation and the Protestant church. But the Protestant church begins doesn't mean that the Catholic church goes away. Patrick, it sounds like you're changing the rules in the middle of the game because you really like this theory. Maybe. I've been known to do stuff like that. But a couple reasons I think maybe not. First one, remember the kingdom parables? The one that made your head hurt for a couple seconds there? In the kingdom parables, if you're a Bible geek like me, the first three, Jesus was outside speaking to the crowd. The last four, he was inside speaking to his disciples. So there's a change there as well. It doesn't prove anything, but look at the letters themselves. In the first three, the promises that Jesus offers, they're added as a postscript. In the last four, the promises that Jesus gives those churches, they're in the body of the letter. Also in the letters to the seven churches, the last four speak of the second coming of Jesus, the first three don't. Does it prove anything? No, but it makes me feel okay saying that maybe the rules are different for the last four than the first three. And if you're not sure you buy it, that's okay, because this whole thing is a little speculative anyway. But hang with me and see if it comes together. If Thyatira points us to the Roman Catholic Church, then logically Sardis has got to be the Protestant church. But you know what we read when we get there isn't going to make us feel good about being Protestant. Because there's no word of praise here. Not one. It's all condemnation. And you and I look up in indignation and say, how can that be? We brought the Bible back. We brought justification by faith back. How about a little love here, God? The answer is we didn't bring the Bible back. God did. We didn't bring justification by faith back. God did. Actually, in his eyes, they were never gone. Sort of like when Michaela was little and she'd wander off at the store, and about the time I realized that I didn't know where she was, she'd come up and she'd say, "You got lost." Yeah, the Reformation returned the Bible to the people and it reintroduced justification by faith, but then what happened? According to God, not very much. And the reason why is clear. What is it that the Church of Sardis lacked? Chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus always introduces himself in terms of what isn't there. The Church of Sardis lacks the Holy Spirit. Use a biblical analogy. This is the church that should have been raised from the dead, but they're kind of like Lazarus right when he staggers out of the tomb. He's still all tangled up in his grave clothes. So he's not dead, but he's not alive either. In fact, he's just staggering around, dangerous to himself and others. That was the Protestant church in its early years. Instead of a living, spirit-filled church, mostly it was dead orthodoxy. Were there exceptions? Of course. But man, how well the words of Jesus to Sardis fit mainline denominational churches who are more about creeds than Christ. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but sometime look up the Apostles' Creed or other creeds that came out of this era. There's lots of truth in them. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and so forth. There's nothing wrong in them. They say true things, but they leave out a lot of important stuff, like, I don't know, how to get to heaven, how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. And it's because of stuff like that that God doesn't have anything good to say about the Protestant church, at least not this Protestant church. Now, how can I differentiate? Well, because I think Jesus does. Notice verse 3. What does Jesus tell the church of Sardis to do? He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. What's he saying? Well, how do we receive salvation? By grace through faith. How do we receive faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, get back to your Bibles. Read them. Now that you have them again, read them. Meditate on them. And then do what they say. And some did. Over the next 200 years, some did. And as they did what God does. He brought about revival. He brought the Holy Spirit back into the church. Revival, if you trace the history of revival, it always begins with a person or people getting serious about God's Word. It happened. And in the 18th and 19th century, God brought revival. Lazarus shook off the grave clothes and was fully alive again. If you look at the church that Jesus talks about when he's talking to Philadelphia, I think that's the 18th and 19th century church. The church that saw the Great Awakening. The church that saw revivals throughout the U.S. and Europe and the British Isles. The church that saw men like Wesley and Whitfield preaching and evangelizing. The church that sent out missionaries like Judson and Livingston and Brainerd. Now, this period of history, it goes by many names. Some call it the missionary church or the faithful church or the serving church. J. Vernon McGee calls it the Bible church, which I think is as good as any title, because that's where all of the rest of it comes from. If we get serious about the Word of God, then we know that we're supposed to surrender to the Spirit of God. If we get serious about the Word of God, then we remember that we're supposed to live in anticipation of Jesus' soon return. The denominational church has mostly forgotten that. Even today, just like the Roman Catholic Church just keeps going, mainline denominational Protestantism has kept going. The revivals of the 18th and 19th century, they didn't replace Sardis, they just added another entity alongside. Wow, Patrick, you're just busting on everybody today. You must be really convinced that Calvary Chapel is the be-all, end-all church of Philadelphia. No. And yet, we do need to be careful. Because a friend of mine likes to say every church is convinced that they're Philadelphia and every church is convinced they're not Sardis. Let's park that question for just a moment. Let's admit that it is a question, but let's come back to it. And before we go there, can we at least concede that there is a difference between Sardis and Philadelphia, between the Reformed Church of the 16th and 17th centuries, where no one believed in baptism by immersion, and if you talked about it, they might just immerse you by cutting a hole in the ice and baptizing you and not letting you back up. Really happened. If you said that you believed in gifts of the Spirit and you wanted to be on fire for the Lord, they might just light you on fire. That wasn't just stuff that was done to Christians, that was done by Christians at times. To Christians. Oh, Patrick, that was a long time ago, dude. Yeah, but what's the legacy? What do today's Presbyterians believe, or Episcopalians, or Anglicans, or Congregationalists? Say what you want about Catholics. Very few of them are confused about the deity of Jesus Christ. You don't have to work hard to find Protestants who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus or the inerrancy of Scripture, who believe that the gifts of the Spirit are scary heresy, but who are perfectly willing to believe that everything prophetic is simply allegory. And we can't really expect it to be fulfilled, even though every prophecy we see in Scripture that is fulfilled in Scripture has been literally fulfilled. Yeah, that was then. This is now. So not surprisingly, we've got mainline denominations that aren't very interested in evangelism or missions. Why? Well, if I don't have a personal, spirit-filled relationship with Jesus Christ, why am I going to get excited about telling somebody about Him? And if I don't believe that He's coming back soon, literally, personally, why would I have any urgency about letting people know that? The fact that I believe that Jesus is coming back soon, it sort of lights a fire under me. It creates an urgency to tell people so that they don't have to spend eternity with a fire lit under them. But if Jesus isn't coming back soon, what's the big deal? Here's your hat. What's your hurry? See, the Church of Philadelphia is different. The Church of Philadelphia, perhaps corresponding to the modern evangelical church, is genuinely living in anticipation of Jesus' return. And the way that you can tell is that they're genuinely living in fellowship with Jesus today. Verse 11, they're holding fast to what they have, which is in contrast to the church we looked at the last 3 weeks, Laodicea. By now you have the verses memorized, the lukewarm church that probably got started 20th century, give or take. But you see it around us every day, don't we? The comfortable church, the complacent church, the condemned church. It's the church that won't talk about sin or salvation. They won't say the words hell or repentance or judgment. They won't say with conviction that there's only one way to God and His name is Jesus Christ. And so one day people in those churches will hear, "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and seek me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. Call me wise and follow me not. Call me fair, love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. Eternal and seek me not. Noble and serve me not. Gracious but trust me not. Just and fear me not. Hey, if I condemn you, blame me not." Laodicea, the church whose inward reality has nothing to do with their outward appearance. They think they're good. They think that they're warm enough and they don't know what they don't know. But where does that leave us? It leaves us living in a time where the Catholic Church is alive and well. The denominational church is still around. The Church of Philadelphia, are they here too? Yes. The Revived Church, not as much as we'd like, but yes. And of course, the lukewarm church of the Laodiceans, we see it every day. But the question we said that we were going to come back to, we've got to come back to it. Which are we? More importantly, which are you? Because what is church but the collection of people who call it home? You know, we talked about Jesus' tone and His format shifting a little bit in these last four letters. As you read them again, you can almost hear Him shrug and say, you know, the church is going to be what the church is going to be. They're going to do what they're going to do. But what about you? And even if you don't buy this whole seven letters to seven churches as history of the church written in advance, we're still left with that question. What are we going to do? I get that the perspective is a little controversial, but there's no question, A, they were written to seven specific churches, and B, they're written for you and me. He who has an ear, let him hear. There's also no question that Jesus promises to bless those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. So, what has there been as we wrap up this study? What has there been in these seven letters for you to hear? What is it that Jesus would have you keep, internalize, live? What is the Spirit saying to the churches that He's also saying to you? If you look over the history of the church, it's John Walford says, it's really the history of how to mess up church. He looks at the seven letters and he says, you know, these seven letters are seven different ways that we can mess up as we seek to love and serve the Lord. The church at Ephesus speaks of the danger of losing our first love, letting go of that passion and devotion we had as new believers. Church of Smyrna speaks to the danger of being afraid to suffer, even though Jesus promises us persecution and promises to refine us and glorify Himself through it. Church of Pergamos, the danger of compromise. Compromise is easy. It's a great way to win friends and influence people. But it starts us down a slippery slope that ends in disaster. Church of Thyatira, adding works, corrupting the gospel. Because when I do that, I'm glorifying self. And once I glorify myself, I'm going to look for more ways to do it. once I decide that I have some role to play in my own salvation. Church of Sardis, the danger of spiritual deadness, impressive creeds but not spirit-filled. Church of Philadelphia, they aren't criticized, but they are warned to stand fast, which makes me wonder if there isn't an implicit danger of spiritual pride lurking there. Look at us. Look at all the sins that we're avoiding. Confessing what we've done instead of what Jesus has done. And then there's the Church of Laodicea, the danger of lukewarmness, of spiritual blindness, having just enough Jesus that they don't recognize their own need. Any of this hit home? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I will tell you that if it does, seven different problems but one answer. His name is Jesus. If you've fallen into any of those traps, if you've gone down any of those roads personally, your rescue, your way out is Jesus. And the way to avoid them, if you haven't stumbled into any of them yet, well, that's Jesus too. As we close, I want to borrow something I came across from Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye, who co-wrote the Left Behind books. He points out that in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's the only place in Scripture that Jesus talks about Himself as He is today, the risen Savior, not as He was when He came the first time. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Chapter 1, verse 18, I'm the living one. I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Chapter 2, verse 1, these are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, the churches and the pastors, in other words. I walk among the seven golden lampstands. He's right here. Two or more are gathered. He's in our presence. These are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Chapter 2, verse 12, the words of Him who has the sharp, double-edged sword, the Word of God. He's the Son of God. Verse 18, whose eyes are like blazing fire. There's nothing He doesn't see. There's nothing He doesn't know. Verse 18, His feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze points us to judgment. Jesus is going to judge all of us. Chapter 3, verse 1, these are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The Holy Spirit will guide us if we yield to His leadership. We're never without guidance. We're never without instruction if we ask. These are the words of Him who is holy and who calls us to be holy, verse 7. These are the words of Him who is true. Jesus is perfect truth. Who holds the key of David. He establishes authorities. What He opens, no one can shut, verse 7. What He shuts, no one can open. These are the words of the Amen. He has and is final authority. He's the faithful and true witness, the revelation of God, verse 14, the beginner, the originator of God's creation. And He says, verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus again and again and again in these letters asks us, come home, come back. Follow Him. Cling to Him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.